A lot of times we sit back to ask him for more when he's looking for us to say, hey, you know, can you thank me for what I've already done? And so praise God for that this morning. And Amanda did a beautiful job with that song this morning. Just an awesome job, because not only did he come to be born, but as Ken said, you know, born in ultimate humility, but he died in the ultimate humiliation to end in a glorified way. And that is the Savior that we serve this morning. Amen. If you'll turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 2, we're going to be in Luke chapter 2, and we're going to be in Matthew chapter 2, looking at the Christmas story, the real reason for the season, and today the birth of a Savior. Last week we looked at the pregnant virgin. We looked at the announcement of the Savior being born to Mary and to Joseph, and coming from the angel Gabriel as the announcement was made there. We looked at the involvement of those angels, and how in every step of the way the angels have been leading this charge and given the confirmation to Mary, given the confirmation to Joseph about things to do and things not to do. And we'll see a continuation of that this morning. But I'd like us just to dive right into the Christmas story that most every one of us during this particular time look at, and that's the birth of the Savior. So in Luke chapter 2, we're going to look at the first 7 verses here. It says, "In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria, and everyone went to his own town to register. So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him as was expecting a child. While they were there, the time came for the baby to be born, and she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn." On Wednesday night, we've been kind of diving deep into the historical accuracy in which Luke wrote the account of Jesus' birth. I touched on last Sunday how Luke, one of his titles is historian. And Luke, throughout the first 2 verses here in chapter 2, gives you a lot of details in a historical manner about the time in which Jesus was born. So if you look at verses 1 and verses 2 right here, it says, "In those days," so he's naming what these days are, "Caesar Augustus, first Roman emperor of the entire Roman Empire, and he issued this decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world." Well, we know that he reigned from about 27 B.C. To around 16 A.D., so you had that kind of span of give or take 40 years that he was on the throne. Jesus was born in that 40-year time span that was there. He also says down in verse 2 that this census that was taken was when Quirinius was governor of Syria. If you had been here on some Wednesday nights, we really dove into these dates and looked at different aspects about this. But you have these two named figures. Luke didn't write an account that just said Jesus was born during a time in ancient history. He was very pinpoint precision telling you during this time period Jesus was born. And he's either right or he's wrong. And he lays out all the things here for people to be able to look at and to be able to study it. He goes on here and he's telling us in verse 4, "So Joseph went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he had belonged to the house and line of David." That's very important right there, because the biblical prophecies always told us that the Messiah would come from the line of David. And here you have Joseph going to where he was from because he belonged to the house and the line of David. That tells us right there. And so you see that fulfillment of the biblical prophecy in that. And he went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him, and she was expecting a child. This announced child that we seen last Sunday being Jesus. While they were there, the time came for the baby to be born, and she gave birth to a firstborn son. She wrapped him in what the King James would say swaddling cloth, placed him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. Notice right here that it doesn't say that he was born in a cattle stall. It says he was born in a manger. And what a manger is, if you can look at this nativity scene down here, a manger is not all of this. This is a manger. A manger in the English word is a long wooden trough that cattle or horses eat out of. So Jesus was born, and they placed him, not born in there, but they placed him in that manger there. They said that there was no room for him in the inn. You don't see any instance of the innkeeper telling them, hey, there's no vacancy. The line that says, you know, vacancy was off or anything like that, or the one that said no vacancy was on. Luke just plainly tells you, here's the things that happened right here. You know, when you look and you listen to some of the songs that we sing, like Silent Night and those others, it says, the cattle are lowing, the baby awakes. Who said there was any cattle? Who said there were cattle or there were animals or any of those things? It just says that they placed him in a trough in a feeding thing. Now, why do we say that? Because if you look at the Greek word that is there, the Greek word doesn't mean trough at all when you read that. It means stall, okay? And the English word manger, you know, we translated it to look at and to say crib, or to say the feeding trough, but the Greek word means stall there. And so Jesus, if you have this trough that we know he was placed in, where would one be? In a stall where there were animals, right? Okay? So that's where we get all of these things. But the Bible doesn't lay it out there and say it. A lot of people think a manger is this whole stall with a bunch of different stalls in there. No, a manger is this trough. And we get this whole scene that you have down here because it's like you said, if somebody went and sat on a toilet, well, where would a toilet be? In a bathroom. So it would be logical for you to say that that person was in a restroom. Okay, so the same thing being said of Jesus, he was born in a lowly place, because who wants to be born even at this time period? It would be like us being born in a bathroom today, or worse. Because in some of our stables around here, it's a lot cleaner than you would probably imagine these would have been at this time period. But he was born among animals. There was no place for them in Bethlehem because of the census that was being taken place. And they put him in a feeding trough. And that was his crib. Now, I can tell you that I have a seven-month-old that was up here playing the part of baby Jesus. Isn't that something? He has something a lot better than a feeding trough to stay in. And so I think that almost every single person in here that has a child or has a member of your family that was a child had something better to lay your baby in than a feeding trough, didn't you? Okay, but the Savior of the world was in a feeding trough. That's what that is telling you right there at the end of verse 7, that he was placed in a feeding trough. This manger thing sounds pretty. It wasn't pretty. It wasn't like this, that you see this beautiful stuff here. It was nasty. It stunk. It was not a place that anybody would have chosen to have their child. Not one person. So get the reality of what this is talking about here. Look at verses 8 and going down to verse 20. It says, and there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around about them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, do not be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in clothes and lying in a manger. Suddenly, a great company of the heavenly host appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men on whom his favor rests. When the angels had left them and gone into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let's go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has told us about." So they hurried off and found Mary and Joseph and the baby who was lying in the manger. When they had seen him, they spread the word concerning what had been told them about this child. And all who heard it were amazed at what the shepherds said to them. But Mary treasured up all these things and pondered them in her heart. The shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen, which were just as they had been told. When you look at this in verse 8, it's very interesting here that the shepherds were out tending their flocks by night on these fields. This is one of the things two sermons ago that we pretty well know that December the 25th was not a time where Jesus was actually born. It's a time that we set aside for all of the reasons that I gave you 2 weeks ago in that sermon, because right now in Jerusalem at night, it's about 40 degrees today in this time period in 2015. Now just think about before all the global warming happened. How cold was it before all of that? Anyway, I mean, you know, if you're on that big thing about global warming, it was probably about, you know, 10 degrees back in the days before we started getting all this heat happening to us. But you know, 35, 40 degrees, you don't want to stay outside, do you? It was 35 degrees coming to church this morning. Anybody wanted to be sleeping outside with your sheep? I doubt it. Okay, I doubt it. Neither were those shepherds outside in December, tending to flocks. I can guarantee you. Okay, so that's one of the reasons we know that it was probably a little bit earlier in the fall. But when you look at this, an angel of the Lord in verse 9 appeared to them. The glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. Wouldn't you be? You outside, you on the hillside, it's nighttime, it is dark, all you have is the stars, and then boom, the glory of the Lord. What is that talking about? Light. What is the glory of the Lord always talking about? Light, showing around about them. Here's this angel. I mean, I'd be a little scared too at first, you know, when you're sitting there, you're shocked. Mary was terrified. I mean, these angels just pop up on you with all this light and things, and here they doing it at nighttime. Well, sure, they were terrified. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all of the people." They started to calm down a little bit. "Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord. There will be a sign to you. You will find a babe wrapped in clothes and lying in a manger." And suddenly a great company of the heavenly host appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men on whom his favor rests." So you had this one angel, probably Gabriel. He was the same angel that went to Mary and announced that. So it didn't name Gabriel right here, but it's probably still Gabriel himself that has given this announcement to the shepherds. So you have the angel telling Mary, you have the angel telling Joseph, you had the angel coming and telling the shepherds. Then you have all these other angels joining in this big chorus, singing this, you know, right here. And I want you to pay close attention to what verse 14 says. A lot of times we miss this last part right here. It says, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men." What kind of men? All men? All people? All people on whom his favor rests. Okay? You need to pay attention to that, because it didn't say that you were going to have this same peace for the unsaved, the same peace for the pagans and all of that. This peace that he's talking about, this Messiah that was coming, was for the people on whom his favor rests. Okay, underline that in your Bible, because the world would like to tell you he came for every single person to have all of this peace. And he did. He did, no doubt about it. But you don't become a person that on whom his favor rests until you come but one that submits to his lordship and submits to who he is. And so that's just a little piece I wanted to say there. When the angels had left and gone into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let's go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has told us about." And I love verse 16. So they hurried off, and they found Mary and Joseph and the baby who was lying in the manger. And when they had seen him, verse 17, they spread the word concerning what had been told about this child. They went, and the shepherds were one of the first people to ever testify to who the Savior was. Okay, it's Jesus. He's in this manger over here. It was very specific. Why is this a sign? They didn't follow this star. They said the sign is going to be that you're going to find a babe. I'm going to keep doing the King James because that's where I learned all this. A babe wrapped in swaddling clothes lying in a manger. That's the sign. Well, why would that be a sign? Because that would pretty well stand out, wouldn't you think? You kind of walking by a horse stable and you hear a baby crying. You see a family in there, you know, with a newborn kid. You'd probably stop and take notice of such a thing. And so that was a sign. There was only one that was done like that. And when they seen him, and then they spent a little time, it says up there, when they had seen him, the first part of verse 17, they looked at him and they went on. They spent a little time visiting there with him and talking to Mary and talking to Joseph. And as soon as they gathered all of what the angel said, all of the things they had talked to Mary about and Joseph, they went out and they spread the news of this child to all of the people that would listen to them about it. Now, God used a lowly group of people to be his first witnesses. Shepherds. It wasn't the worst of the worst, but they wouldn't have been anybody's first choice. It would have been the teachers of the law, the Pharisees, the religious elite, the chief priests. You think that would be the people that the angel would show up and say, hey, go preach in the synagogue. Go tell your flock of people here that the Savior has come, the Messiah has come. No, he didn't go to those people. I wonder why. Okay, he went to these shepherds, and they went around telling everybody about Christ, and then they come back, and they were talking to Mary, and it says, but Mary treasured up all these things, and she pondered them in her heart, and then after that, the shepherds returned back to them. God always uses the lowliest type people to present his gospel. He always has. He's never used the religious elite. He's used them in a way that they didn't want to be used, but he used using lowly people, fishermen, tax collectors, sinners, you know, all of these folks that are out here, and he did that in the birth of his son. So you have Jesus being born, okay? He's in the manger. Shepherds have come. All of those things have come to him. And then we looked at Wednesday night, we went on down and studied some things about Simeon and Anna. But this morning I want you to turn to Matthew 2. We're going to finish up here the Christmas story. Matthew 2, verses 1 through 12, it says, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? We saw his star in the east and have come to worship him. I want to stop there for a moment. After Jesus has been born, you need to look at that there in verse 1. And it says again, Matthew saying, born in Bethlehem in Judea. That's important for biblical prophecy. We've talked about it before. During the time of King Herod. Now, Matthew even further pinpoints the time and the time period in which Jesus was born, because we know that Herod the Great, which is the Herod that's talking about right here, died in 4 B.C. So you had 27 B.C. to A.D. 16 that Caesar Augustus reigned, and that 40 years, well, that 40 years just got greatly reduced because Jesus had to be born between 27 AD and 4 BC because King Herod died in 4 BC, and he was born during the time of King Herod. So you have that right here, magi, wise men that are here, and in the latter part of this verse, from the east came to Jerusalem. And they ask about this baby. Now they come to Jerusalem. They're going up here talking to King Herod, who was not a nice fella. And they said, where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? I don't think he liked that because he was King of the Jews. He was him, you know, the supreme ruler of everybody. And they said, we saw the star in the east and we've come to worship him. And obviously what verse 3 says, when King Herod heard this, he was disturbed and all of Jerusalem with him. And when he had called together all the people's chief priests and the teachers of the law, he asked them where the Christ was to be born. "In Bethlehem in Judea," they replied, "for this is what the prophet has written. But you, Bethlehem, the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you will come a ruler who will be the shepherd of my people Israel." And then Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and make a careful search for the child. As soon as you find him, report to me so that I too may go and worship him." Doubtful that was his motive, to go and worship this kid that was king of the Jews. Pay attention to verse 4. It says, "When he had called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Christ was to be born." He was asking them, where is this Messiah? He's a Jew. Now, be it he is a puppet king, but he is a Jewish person. He is leading the Jewish nation, who for centuries have been looking for this Messiah. The prophets had been talking about the Messiah. They've been waiting on the Messiah. And he gathers all the chief priests, all of the religious leaders here, and he says, "Tell me where the Messiah is going to be born." And they said, "In Bethlehem of Judea." And he quotes this prophecy out of Micah here. He knows who he's looking for. Herod believes. Herod believes that the Christ has been born, yet he wants to kill him. Now, what's that tell you about old Herod? He wasn't a great guy. He wasn't a great guy at all. This long-awaited Messiah, and he wanted to kill him. In verse 9, after they had heard the king, they went on their way, and the star that they had seen in the east went ahead of them until it stopped at the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and they worshipped him. Then they opened the treasures and presented him with gifts of gold and incense and myrrh. And having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by another route. Remember that Herod went and asked them about the exact time that this star had appeared. When did the star appear? Because that's important to him. Because when the star appeared is when the child was born. Okay, so he wanted to know, when did it appear? How old is this child? When did this happen? Because I've got to take some action. So go and find him. Come back and tell me we're going to take care of him. I'm going to go worship him, is what he's trying to tell them. But we know that that's not what Herod wanted to do. So the Magi had been warned by another angelic intervention here not to go back to King Herod. These angels are amazing people that are intervening here in this particular story. I want you to pay attention now, because I say these things and I've said it before, but I want you to read the scripture, verse 11 up here. It says, on coming to the house. Now, the house wasn't a stable. It wasn't a manger. It wasn't a stall. To the house. Jesus had been born a year, 2 years maybe. Okay, he was 1 or 2 years old by the time the wise men came to him. The wise men did not go to the manger. They didn't go to the nativity. This is wrong. Bless the children. They did a wonderful job, but the play was wrong. Okay, that's just what we do, because, you know, you don't want to do the play and then right about right now the Magi come up here and worship, because, you know, you want to wait and say, oh, yes, 2 years have passed. Beverly's sitting down here. 2 years have passed, and now the Magi are coming over here. And we don't have the Magi sitting about over there where Robert and them are, kind of, you seeing them traveling. So we kind of put them on the same table. That's why we do it. But it's incorrect. They did not come to Jesus in the manger and give him the gifts here. They came a couple of years later, and they seen Mary and Joseph living in a house. Okay? Why do I always say something about this? Because you need to know what the Bible says. This is such a shock to people sometimes, and it shouldn't be. It's only a shock if you get your Bible from Walmart shelves. If you read the Bible, it is exactly clear. Exactly clear. So, that's why we're doing what we're doing. We're reading the Bible. So they come, they worship him, they brought the gold, the frankincense, the myrrh. You can look at all about what each of those gifts represent. And there's a whole other sermon that can be taught about what those gifts represented there to Jesus. Going into verse 13, when they had gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. Here you go with these angels. They're highly active right now, highly active in this. Appeared to Joseph in a dream. Get up, he said. Take the child and his mother and escape to Egypt. Stay there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to kill him. So he got up. He took the child and his mother during the night and left for Egypt, where he stayed until the death of Herod, and was so fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet, out of Egypt I called my son. Hosea 11:1. Another fulfilled prophecy. You have them in Bethlehem, they've got to go because here Herod is going to kill these child, so they flee to Egypt. And God has this all in his plan because he said hundreds and hundreds of years before that out of Egypt I'm going to call my son. That prophecy had to be true. So here you see them being to flee into Egypt. And then after Herod died, you'll see, I'm jumping ahead of myself. In verse 16, when Herod realized that he had been outwitted by the Magi, I mean, they were wise men, he was furious, and he gave orders to kill all of the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity who were how old? What? Why would he do 2 years old if it was at the manger and under, in accordance with the time he had learned from the Magi? They come and they told him, we seen the star about 2 years ago. So he wanted to kill all the babies in the vicinity 2 years and under, according to the time he had received from the Magi. There you go. There it is. Then what was said through the prophet Jeremiah was fulfilled. A voice is heard in Ramah, weeping in great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because they are no more. So King Herod issued a decree. Not only did he want to kill the Messiah, which is bad in and of itself, he wanted to kill the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, this long-awaited Messiah. But then he went to great lengths to kill every single baby boy or toddler, 2 years old and younger, not just in Bethlehem, but in the vicinity. Now, how many thousands of babies do you think were slaughtered by this man to try to get to Jesus? It's just slaughtered. Verse 19, and after Herod died, thank God, an angel of the Lord appeared. That, thank God, was not in the Bible. I want you to know that. After Herod died, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt. Here are these angels, yet again. Were the angels active? Absolutely, they still are. So appeared to Joseph in Egypt and said, get up, take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who are trying to take the child's life are dead. So he got up, took the child and his mother, and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning in Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. Having been warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee, and he went and lived in a town called Nazareth. So was fulfilled what was said through the prophets, he will be called a Nazarene. Again, fulfilled prophecy, what we looked at last year. When you look at this and you say, well, how long did they stay in Egypt? Well, couldn't have been too long. It couldn't have been too long because after Herod died, then they were told to go back. Well, if Jesus was born, some people say 4 BC, well, they would have only been able to go over there for about no time. They couldn't have gone at all, because if Jesus was born in 4 BC and Herod died in 4 BC, then the Magi didn't have time to come. Okay, it said that Jesus was probably born anywhere between 6 BC to 4 BC, which 6 BC was longer. And if he was born in 6 BC, okay, then 2 years after that would have been 4 BC, and that would have been when Herod met the Magi. And then they would have gone to Egypt for a little bit, and then after Herod died, it may have been months. It may have been years, who knows? But it probably was just months that they were in Egypt for a little while, waiting for Herod to die, and he finally died. And there's all kinds of things that can go on there about this. So they didn't want to go back because Herod's son was reigning, and his son was reigning. He's probably a lot like his father. He wouldn't want the king of the Jews to be there. So again, Joseph was told in a dream to go to Galilee, and here he goes, and he goes to Nazareth, and then the prophecy is fulfilled there about him being a Nazarene. God had all of this orchestrated perfectly. Do you understand that? This is all God's perfect plan. Now you say, how can this possibly be a perfect plan to be laid out? Well, it was a perfect plan. He had set it up hundreds, thousands, eons ago, really. But in the Bible, he had wrote about that how this would happen specifically. And then it specifically happened exactly the way that he wanted it to. And the angels were there to be sure that they were guiding. We don't always get to do, folks, what we want to do. God is in control, okay? He is the one that is pulling the ultimate strings about how everything is going to go. Because if God wasn't in complete control, then Herod could have killed the Savior of the world. I want you to know, there is no amount of free will that Herod could have ever had that would have trumped God's plan. None. None of us are that kind of that powerful. None of us whatsoever. Why go through and read all of this stuff like we did and talk about it in the complete Christmas story? Because, folks, nobody looks at these things. Stuff we've done on Wednesday night and all and things that we've looked at, like I said, the first time I ever mentioned that these, and you know there wasn't three? I didn't say that today. I said it many times before. The Bible didn't say there were three. And we sang a song earlier that says, you know, we three kings of Orient are... Why did we say three? Because they brought gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Well, goodness gracious, 1,000 of them could have brought just three gifts if they were being symbolic, you know, of things. But what gets me about the Christmas story is always the church is shocked when you actually read the biblical account of the birth of the Savior. That ought to be shocking to us because nobody preaches that. People would have got up here. Many, many preachers today get up here and they turn to Luke chapter 2 and they say, in those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world, and they go down until, and a babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. How wonderful and beautiful and majestic is all of these things. And you have backdrops like I do of this beautiful manger scene. I think it's lovely. I do. It's just not biblical. And the manger scenes, the commercialism that we have around us, we have forgotten the humble birth of our Savior. Why is that important? Why is it important to dwell on the humble birth of our Savior? Because he was the perfect example to you and I of how we should live, how we should conduct ourselves. And it's not to say that you need to not have your baby at the medical center, that you need to go have it in a cattle stall somewhere. It's trying to illustrate to you that he could have had a lot better. He could have had a lot better. If he wanted a lot better, he would never come at all. But he came in the most humble and craziest of circumstances. His mama and daddy, earthly, were betrothed to be married. They were in this legally binding engagement. She's a virgin. She comes up pregnant. What? He's about to get a divorce. No, we're not going to get a divorce. Now here we are. Now we got to go travel afar to take a census. And we all talk about Mary riding on the donkey. I don't know where it says that at, but you would have assumed that Joseph wouldn't have made her walk all that way. But you here they are traveling. They get over here. They don't even have a place to stay. So they go into this manger. They have the baby amongst all of this, the most humblest of circumstances. And then, before the kid is 3 years old, he's got to be taken up, because from the moment of his birth, people wanted to kill him. You see him as he grew, and then certainly when he started his ministry, every day the religious elite wanted to kill him. This is the Savior that you and I serve. It's a Savior that every day of his life was a struggle, because the entire world was against him. Even those people that should have been for him, the religious elite, were against him. His very people were against him. Now he come knowing all of this was going to be this way. He lived through it. He pushed ahead. He shouted. He didn't cower in a dark room somewhere. He shouted the truths of his Father to every single person, which made it a lot tougher on him. And yet we forgot him. yet we replace him. Here we've set aside a day, December the 25th, because we want to worship the fact that our Savior came. And everybody says amen. But after you leave here today, and most people won't come on Wednesday night, he will be absent from our celebrations this week. And you look and you say, well, no, he wasn't. Remember, you know, we gathered together in our families, and we, you know, I gathered together with family. I'll gather together with family today to do stuff. I guarantee you, outside of the prayer over the food, there won't be too much that'll resemble worship that he is due for his birth. And I just say, people, if the angels were so involved in being sure that this thing was orchestrated right, if God had went through this elaborate plan to be sure that that it was documented exactly how and when that his son entered into our world stage, and if the fact that the only way he could have made it to the cross is that he was born, if that is important to us, then where is he at in our celebrations? Where is he going to be at your celebration, older people, that you will be leading of your families on December the 25th? Where will he be at the end of them on December the 26th, on Saturday, when you get up? Do a survey. As I did a survey on our Christmas party after we got done with it. Where was Jesus in our church Christmas party on December the 12th? Where was he? Ask yourself. The world does that, man. The world meets together and gives presents away and reads the Christmas story about the jolly, you know, Santa Claus and all of those things. All the world is doing that. What are we doing? What are you doing? What am I going to be doing? I'm talking to myself. My kids dress like Santa Claus today. No problem with it. What are we doing, though? And I'm going to share with you something in closing. As a pastor and as somebody who, there's nothing more passionate than me than Christmas and Easter and people really doing away with this commercialism stuff and getting to the basics. Because what two more important times do we set aside? There is none. The birth and the death and burial and resurrection of our Savior. Nothing more important, yet everybody's forgetting about it, and nobody wants to say anything about it because, you know, they'll offend people. And I said before, had we not spent $440 on that Christmas tree that is out there in the sanctuary and we didn't put one up, how many people in here would have said, oh, that church don't celebrate Christmas? Why? Because we don't put up a Christmas tree? How topsy-turvy is that? It's beautiful. We want to have it. It's lovely. It's a great addition. I'm not against them at all. Got a nice, pretty one at my house. Okay? But I just want to say, if we had not done it, how many people would have said that we don't celebrate Christmas? A lot. Isn't something wrong with that? And here's what I told my wife, because she was bargaining with me, because we don't do Easter egg hunts. And that's a hard line for me. We just don't do it, especially at the church. You know, if somebody wants to do it outside the home, you can do whatever you want to at your house. But she said, well, we're going to have Christmas, right? And I was like, yeah, I like Christmas inside of its context. My son's 7 months old. This is his first Christmas. And on our kitchen table is service things of his little feet prints and some jars and things that we're going to do for random acts of kindness for this year. Because I've made a commitment that we're going to serve, that my kids, when they get their presents, which they will get presents, and bless his heart, he's going to be, I'm going to have to do a lot to keep him from being spoiled, because not only do we have two great families, we have two wonderful churches that we've been a part of, and everybody wants to do things for them. But my child and my kids, as they grow up, during Christmas, are going to take from their gifts and toys that they've had in their house, and they're going to go and give to people that are less fortunate. We're going to go and we're going to serve meals at the Salvation Army on Christmas Day. We're going to do those things that are like that because I want my children to grow up knowing that they're servants. Not waiting, as my niece did last night when we were at my in-law's Christmas party. She opened four presents. She stood up and she said, "That's all I got." And I was sitting there going, "Lord, help me, please." It took every amount of weight I had to stay sitting down in the chair. And thank God that I'm fat. So I sat there, people, and it's a joke, but that is how you're training our kids to be. That's how you're training your children. Let Eli say it. Let him say it. The thing is, folks, Jesus himself said, "I came not to get gifts." Let me paraphrase it, right? "But I came to give. I came not to be served," is what it says, "but to serve." And what did that mean? "And to give my life as a ransom for many." That's what he came to do. That's what we ought to be showing the world. Not giving people something so they can just have more. I like to give practical gifts. What do you like, Miss Woman? I give you something that you can use, not just something to sit somewhere to collect dust at some point. Where are we doing to meet people's needs? There's needs all across this room in here, people that have things that you need, whether it's a bill that you can't pay, but people come up and say, "I can't do anything for my children at Christmas," and they want the church to buy a whole Christmas for people. I don't get involved in that. We will buy you something that you need, but just so that you'll have this bountiful Christmas of all kinds of things, and we're helping, you know, people for Christmas right now. But in context, did you go and squander all your money this year on Starbucks and X, Y, and Z, and now in December you can't buy Christmas and you expect somebody to buy that for you because you got to have a bunch of Christmas out there? Folks, this is not, when you get in the face of Jesus Christ, I want to tell you this, and I hope that you understand, when we stand before Jesus Christ one day and we're judged, he is not going to care when he asks you the question, if he asks it, I'm just telling you this for impact. If he asked you, "How did you celebrate my birth?" What if he asked us that question? When you say, "Oh man, we had a showdown. We had trees and hats and we party and we drank wine and liquor and we got drunk," because lots of people are going to be celebrating that way. And that's just retarded when it comes to celebrating the birth of Jesus Christ. Let's go out there and do that. But we do it. And we're going to go and do that. We're going to tell Jesus in his face, "Yeah, we celebrated and we had Santa Claus and we put him on this pinnacle and Elf on a shelf and presents everywhere." And he's going to go, "Well done, thy good and faithful servant." I'm just saying, am I wrong? Some people may say that I am. I don't know. You read the Bible. You think about what would Jesus do? I think it's a great question to look at. This is the greatest story, people. It's the greatest thing that's ever happened on the planet. It is amazing. It is beautiful. It is wonderful. What God has done for us, none of us would humble ourselves like that. I wouldn't humble myself like he did. I wouldn't give my only child for a bunch of undeserving people. I wouldn't do it. I'm not going to stand here and tell you that I would. But God did it. Amen. He looked all over heaven looking for somebody worthy to open that scroll. And Jesus rose up and said, "Daddy, I guess I'll go." And not only, he didn't get commanded to go, he chose. Because he loved every one of us. And then we choose to celebrate that by forgetting him. I don't think, folks, that he likes that a whole lot. And if we are looking in the church for the world to change, then the church needs not mimic the world. We need to be different. Can we be in the world? Absolutely. Do we act like we're of the world? Absolutely not. Let's pray. Father God, I just praise you and I thank you, Lord.